Picking up again on the on Isaiah, we just barely got started, and then we had Palm Sunday and Easter, so now we're back to it in chapter 2. Let me finish reading the chapter. I'll begin at verse 11. The haughty looks of man shall be brought low, and the lofty pride of men shall be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. For the Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low. Against the cedars of Lebanon, lofty and lifted up, against all the oaks of Bashan, against all the lofty mountains, and against all uplifted hills, against every high tower, against every fortified wall, against all the ships of Tarshish, against all the beautiful craft. And the haughtiness of man shall be humbled, and the lofty pride of men shall be brought low. And the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. And the idols shall utterly pass away. And the people shall enter the caves and the rocks and the holes in the ground from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of His majesty when He rises to terrify the earth. In that day, mankind will cast away their idols of silver and their idols of gold, which they made for themselves to worship, to the moles and to the bats, to enter the caverns and the rocks and the clefts of the cliffs, from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of His majesty, when He rises to terrify the earth. Stop regarding man in whose nostrils is breath, for of what account is he? Well, I have good news and I have bad news. How often have you heard that? If given the choice, what do you want to hear first? You go for the good or you go for the bad? I generally go for the bad because probably the faulty assumption that maybe the good will actually outdo the bad and things end up pretty good in the end. You never know. Here in chapter 2, we have good news and bad news. And the prophet starts with the good. He says, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, shall be lifted up above the hills. He says, then, you know, let's go to the mountain of the Lord then. Because out of there, out of Zion, the law will go forth and He'll judge between the nations. And then that the great passage is about the implements of war and all of that. So his phrase, the latter days, is really a very oft-debated subject. What does that mean? Interestingly, the ESV, throughout the Old Testament, speaking of that idea, uses latter days in the Old Testament and last days in the New. This is one of those statements that has both a near and maybe several far kinds of fulfillments. Now, there's a brief statement in the Reformation Study Bible that I think sums up this latter days statement quite well. An indefinite, it's almost infinite, but not quite, an indefinite reference that may include, notice all of these things he lists, may include a lengthy process of fulfillment, including the reigns of Hezekiah and Josiah. That would be the near fulfillment. The period of restoration after the exile, a little further out. The first coming of our Lord, a good bit further out. The present age, right now, a whole lot further out. And then the glorious consummation that's still in the future to us. So latter days can apply to all of those, and there may be some meanings that kind of trickle down into each one. Now I got away from the quote there. Let me go back to the quote. The phrase designates a new epoch that for the prophet lies in the hidden future. The new epoch alters history in its every dimension and is the goal toward which events are striving. The Apostle Peter relates this time to the age begun at Pentecost by using the phrase for the introduction of Joel 2 when he quotes it there in Acts 2. So there are various fulfillments that coincide with latter last days designation. So not every aspect of it we shouldn't be expecting that everything's is on hold until, you know, the very end. No, that's not the way to understand it. For instance, in Hebrews 1, the writer says, "Long ago and many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also created the world." So in this sense, we are now living in the last days ever since Jesus came and revealed the Father to us. But he speaks of other fulfillments here also. He speaks of the house of God. He speaks of the mountain of the Lord and those kinds of things. Now, mountain of the Lord here, I think, is obviously a figurative communication. The literal approach doesn't work for me anyway. The idea that the hill where the temple sits is going to rise up and literally be taller than Everest, and all the nations are going to flock to that one spot in the world, it doesn't really make sense. It's a word picture that he's creating for us, and the word picture is the spreading of the gospel throughout the world. As we have seen before, terms like Zion, the mountain of God, the house of God, those sorts of things sometimes do mean a piece of a patch of real estate somewhere, but often it's a spiritual figurative meaning of the people of God. Especially now in the New Covenant, it speaks of us, of the church. In Hebrews 10, we read, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, the new and living way that he has opened through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let's draw near with pure heart and full assurance of faith." House of God, the church, let's draw near because of what Christ has done. So this prophecy also appears in Micah chapter 4, almost verbatim. So there's been debate going on that too. Well, who wrote it first? Did Isaiah write it and Micah borrowed it? Did Micah write it first and Isaiah borrowed it? Well, there's a third opinion out there also, that it may have been a hymn that was sung in the synagogue, so that both Micah and Isaiah learned it and knew it from someone else. Clearly, we don't know, and clearly it doesn't matter. Both by inspiration of the Spirit revealed it to us, but the section there appears in sermons and songs and books down through the centuries. We just sang it a few moments ago. "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." So he picks up again on mountain of the Lord, and he does so again and again throughout the book. Now, as I said before, it's not ultimately a reference to Jerusalem or the temple that sat there. It speaks of God's condescension to us to reveal himself. The temple was a representation of the presence of God among his people. It represented his dwelling among them to lead and guide them on the way that they should go. So now he calls us to the mountain of the Lord. What does it mean for us? Well, the figure, I think, clearly now points, especially with that Hebrews passage, points to the church, the place where the word is now proclaimed. We need to be taught his ways that we may follow in his paths. We're not to be left to ourselves to wander off here and there. Just like the ancient Israelites were required to go to the tabernacle or the temple, we need to come to the house of God to hear his word proclaimed. We never get beyond our need of his truth. Never. So let's never forget that day when the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, ascended the mountain of the Lord, Mount Calvary, to bear his wrath against sin. And he did so that we may now ascend the mountain in safety and have eternal fellowship with our divine Creator. Well, he goes on. Some more good news. Verse 4, he says, "He shall judge between the nations, and shall decide disputes for many peoples. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." So as the prophet projects into the future, he's now seeing that thing way over there, that the consummated kingdom. In these verses, we may have some of the most misquoted and misapplied passages in all of Scripture. Time and time again, down through the years, it's been applied to the temporal, to the here and now, in some sort of anti-war application. When Christ returns, clearly, all disputes will be settled, all war shall cease, and there'll be no need for weaponry and the study of tactics and all of that sort of thing. Remember the old spiritual down by the riverside? Remember that? Are you too young for that? Okay. Second verse goes, gonna lay down my sword and shield down by the riverside, down by the riverside, down by the riverside. Gonna lay down my sword and shield down by the riverside. Then what? Ain't gonna study war no more. There's a hope that is given to us right here in Isaiah. A hope for that consummated kingdom when sin is done and eradicated and we live together under Christ's rule in perfect peace. But that hasn't been human experience. Ever since Cain killed Abel, our existence has been characterized by conflict and war. And that's not just on the national scale. It's not just that nations fight against one another. It touches communities and families and individuals. Just a couple weeks ago, not too many miles from here, after a prolonged conflict, a man shoots his neighbor over how loud he was playing his music and killed him. That gets that close to us. And that one kind of stands out to us because it was nearby. But multiple homicides occur every day in this country. Families and workplaces and neighborhoods and sports teams are riddled with conflict, which time and time again leads to violence. Human cruelty and viciousness seems to know no bounds. So our hope for the return of Christ, when he will usher in his glorious kingdom, in which the implements of violence become the implements of agriculture. That's a profound change in the life as we know it. Think of it. No war. So different from our daily experience. I can't remember a time in my life when U.S. troops were not spread across the globe, either actively deployed in warfare or struggling at some place to try and maintain the peace. For a large chunk of my life, we were engaged in what was called the Cold War. It was pretty unnerving. You had this sense that just the slightest little thing, the little bitty comment that went wrong could spark a major war. Kids, let me talk to you a little bit. When I was in elementary school, we used to do these things called air raid drills, okay? An air raid is when planes from an enemy country comes over and they drop bombs on you. So we had to practice what to do if that was going to happen. And we, the students, I don't know if the teachers did or not, students never knew if it was real or not. We didn't know it was a drill. So the fire sirens would go off all around town. They would blow one big long one for a minute or more. That was hey, get ready signal, okay? And then a few minutes later, another one would go up and down like that, and that was take cover. And if we were in school when one of those happened, you know what we had to do? We'd get out of our seat, and we had to crawl under our desk and sit under our desk until the thing was over in case somebody started dropping bombs. I don't think a desk over me was going to help me much, but somebody thought that was a good idea. But we'd sit there under our desk, and then they'd blow another one a little bit later saying, all clear, okay? And of course, nothing happened. But you're sitting there under a desk. Is this real? Are people going to actually come and drop bombs on us? Blow up our school? Will I live? Will my family even be there if I get home today? All those kinds of questions will go through your mind. It was creepy and scary. War is scary. So aren't you glad that because of Jesus coming and living and dying and rising again for us, we have the hope of a life forever. Forever. Where there's no war. And you know what? You're not even going to fight with your brothers and sisters. How about that? That might be more amazing than not having any war. All right? Jesus holds out a wonderful, glorious hope for us because of what he accomplished. He destroyed war. Now, it's not done here yet. We still see war all over the place. But one day, when he returns, there will be no war. And as the old spiritual said, we ain't gonna study war no more. Right? Of course, then half the congregation will be out of work. But but we're not there yet. And there really isn't much hope on the temporal horizon for us solving that problem, is there? With each succeeding administration that comes to power, our hopes may rise or fall, but life in this world is still evil and it's still violent in so many ways. And as we bewail our sad condition, our hearts cry out with the Apostle John, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." Well, now we go to the bad news. Beginning of verse 6, he makes strong accusations against them. They've turned away from Yahweh. They've pursued all things pagan, whether the gods or the practices or the greed of the nations around them. They're much more like those people than they were God's people. And thus he makes a terrifying denunciation. Verse 9, "So man is humbled and each one is brought low. Do not forgive them. Enter into the rock and hide in the dust from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty. The haughty looks of man shall be brought low, and the lofty pride of man shall be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted on that day." What a stunning statement. Do not forgive. What are we to make of that? John Oswalt, in his commentary, said this: "It seems to express the prophet's deep despair over his people's condition. He seems almost afraid that God might relent and, in violation of his own justice, forget their heinous sins." As such, this phrase exposes the problem of sin. It cannot simply be forgotten. It must be punished. Otherwise, the whole chain of cause and effect upon which the world is built would be broken. But the punishment for playing God can be no less than banishment from God, a denial of God's purpose in creating human beings, fellowship with himself. What might the solution be? So God can't just pretend that all's well. He can't ignore our sin. No sweeping it under the rug. No, he's absolutely holy, and his character demands that every sin be punished. So Isaiah follows that with a prediction of how things will be when the Lord responds to the sins of Judah. The splendor of his majesty will terrify sinners. He describes his terror as being so strong that the people will try and find caves to hide in. Remember that scene in Fellowship of the Ring when the four hobbits are walking along the road and those dark riders on the big horses are coming down the road, so they quick kind of ditch off the road and hide under these, you know, kind of roots and crags and stuff till they pass. That's the idea, but they'll multiply that by who knows what as far as the fear is concerned. So when this occurs, Isaiah says the terror will be great. You ever had an experience where you thought that you needed to flee for your life? Have there been times when you fled to try and hide because of a terrifying situation? That may be, depending on what your life has been like, I don't know. But none of us has ever experienced what this will be like. We've never known fear like that which is engendered by the splendor of his majesty. We just don't know it. The haughty looks of man will be brought low, and lofty pride of men shall be humbled. You can take the most arrogant politician, or athlete, or business mogul, or powerful military person, or even an arrogant preacher. And when faced with this, everyone will be humbled. All haughty looks will be brought low. The proud agnostic who denies the sufficiency of the Bible and demands that God make himself known in a more adequate way, he'll be brought low and he'll tremble in fear. Asaph in Psalm 76 says, "At your rebuke, O God of Jacob, both rider and horse lay stunned. You are to be feared. Who can stand before you once your anger is roused?" Too often we allow the truth of God's holy character to slip from our thinking. We tend to buy the common culture view of God, and that's not good. Our culture has not been biblically oriented for a long, long time. We've been impacted by the Enlightenment a couple centuries ago, by Eastern philosophy in the 60s and 70s, and by postmodernism. So biblical morality has been discarded. The idea of a personal God who reveals absolute truth is entirely repugnant in our culture today. The details are different, but our culture fits very well with Israel and Judah of Isaiah's day. Brian Chappell, in his book on preaching, stresses something to look for in every text. He calls it the fallen condition focus. What's the guy in the text talking about? How does that express the fallenness? And how do we identify with that? Fallen condition. They had it big time, and so does our culture. And it still touches us too, in some way. Final section is actually, if you were to read it poetically, is in two stanzas, verses 12 to 17 and then 18 to 22. They both address the day of the Lord, which is a common theme throughout the prophets. In the first section, the day is announced and various images are given to illustrate the proud and the arrogant and the strong and that sort of thing. He lists the cedars of Lebanon, the oaks of Bashan, the high mountains, the lofty hills, fortified cities. The ships of Tarshish were like the best ships around in that day. And they represent the strong and the powerful, the elevated things in human opinion. So the loftiness and the power of man will be diminished, and those things will no longer hold that position. He ends the stanza with the statement, "The Lord alone will be exalted in that day." As everything opposed to the Lord is humbled and diminished, he will be exalted. Let's take that to heart. We too have our power and technology, and when Christ returns, it becomes meaningless. But he will be exalted. Human triumphs will become insignificant, but Christ will become all in all. The final stanza, he turns again to this idea of terror, the terror of God's intervention. He speaks of terror four times throughout those verses, and he concludes with this: "Stop regarding man in whose nostrils is breath, for of what account is he?" Now here's a fallen condition focus we can all connect with. How much time and effort do you put into dealing with the fear of man? We can be so concerned about what others think, about what they might say. Isaiah says, stop regarding man. He's of no account. Remember when Jesus was before Pontius Pilate? Pilate said, "Don't you know that I have the power and the authority to release you or condemn you?" Remember what Jesus said? "You have no power at all, except that which was given to you from above." And that's the truth. Years ago, Bob Dylan wrote, "The iron hand," meaning human power, "ain't no match for the iron rod, the authority of God. The strongest wall will crumble and fall to Almighty God." And later he says, "Like a thief in the night, he'll replace wrong with right when he returns." So our hope, our trust, our eternal salvation must be in the great God of Isaiah, in Yahweh. We must believe that He has accomplished our salvation for us in the person of His Son, the Lord Jesus. If our hope and confidence is in ourselves or other humans, it'll fail in that great day because all of those things will be humbled, but Christ will be exalted. When the great terror descends on this earth, you need someone beyond this earth to trust in. Jesus, the God-man, is separate from sinners, and He's a perfect relationship with His Father in heaven. He's one with Him. He and He alone can provide safety when others are crawling into caves or calling on rocks to fall on them. Stop regarding man in whose nostrils is breath. For what account is he? Trust Christ. It is through Him that you can actually get free from fearing and regarding man. The fear of man is destructive to our Christian lives. It messes with our motives. All the time, it twists our behavior. Have you ever altered? You knew what you ought to do. You knew what the right thing was. Have you ever altered it, even just a little bit, because you're afraid of what this guy might say? I have. I'm sure you have too, in some way. Stop regarding man in whose nostrils is breath, for what account is he? Trust the Lord Jesus Christ to hold you and carry you on to a new and better obedience. First, we need to trust in His life and death and resurrection for us in order to be made right with God, so that that threat of terror is not aimed at us because we are in Christ. But we also need to trust in Him to cause us to grow in our faith so that we become less and less susceptible to the fear of man. If we understand that our position with God is firm and fully established by the work of Christ, we will crave the approval and praise of man less and less, because we already have the approval of Almighty God. The Lord has a day when all the haughty of earth will be humbled, a day of terror and great gloom. So we need to regard Him. But man, of what account is he? By faith in Christ, a hope beyond imagining is held out for us. It's a day when the mountain of the Lord shall rise and war and conflict be eradicated. Why would we continue to mess with the opinions of men when such glory is held out for us through the sacrificial blood of the Lord Jesus Christ? But we do. We do. Sadly, we do. We all still struggle with it. That's why our confidence can only be built on the solid rock of Christ. Our acceptability comes through His righteous obedience and His merit being credited to our account. We stand in Christ and in Christ alone. Everything else is going to be humbled. Let's come and fellowship with Christ, in whom we stand at His table.